That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other while you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So they went in to stay with him. And he was at the table with them. He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Wow. This is the blessed word from our Lord.
So this is today Palm Sunday. Our passage this morning actually occurs, though, on Resurrection Sunday, 1 week after. So I would like for you to join me, if you will, in imagining you yourself are a disciple in first century Jerusalem. You have been walking with Jesus for some months. You have heard what he has taught. You have been a part of his ministry. You have seen signs and wonders that you can't even fathom, nor could you even explain with your own tongue. You have no idea to explain the things that you have seen, and yet the things that he has said, and somehow you have been transformed, and now you are walking with him. And just 1 week ago, just as Daniel read to us, they were waving palm branches and waving and praising Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem. King Jesus was entering into the hub of Israel. But now, things are a little bit darker. Although it's Resurrection Sunday, the disciples, you all, are not sure what's going on. Just this morning, you heard that three women, Mary Magdalene, another Mary, and Joanna, had gone to the tomb. And when they got to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away, and there was nobody in there, and they saw two angels. And the angels looked at them and said, "What are you doing here? Who are you looking for? Because Jesus has risen just as he said he would." They come back, tell you, the main 11 disciples, but you don't believe them. So Peter and John take off to the tomb as fast as they can. When they get there, just as the women had said, Jesus' body is not there. There's confusion amongst the disciples of what is going on. There is some division on who they are supposed to believe at this point. As a matter of fact, scholars believe that these two disciples who are walking to Emmaus may have been part of a division that was occurring because there was an argument among the disciples over who to believe. What do we believe? There's confusion. It is abounding. The confusion begins with the question of who really is Jesus? Who really is he? As you all who are disciples of him, first century Jews, you were hoping that he was going to be the great redeemer. How just a week ago you were waving palm branches and singing his praises of him entering into Jerusalem, but Israel's not redeemed and he's gone. Confusion of, wasn't he in the line of David? Wasn't he destined to be a king, to sit on the throne like David did, the great King David? Is Jesus not supposed to do that? But he's dead and he's not on the throne. Wasn't he supposed to have the nations and the government on his shoulders? Well, he's gone and that's not happened. So they're confused. They misunderstand Jesus, but it is clear from our interaction with the disciples on the road to Emmaus that they also misunderstood Scripture. But can you blame them? Really? Can you blame them? The things that you've seen, the things that you've read about, but none of it makes sense. It doesn't make any sense. Went to the tomb, and if he was supposed to be resurrected, we remember when Lazarus was resurrected, remember he walked right out of the tomb, everybody saw him. But Jesus' body is nowhere to be found. Where is he? What is going on? You see, confusion inevitably leads to doubt. Confusion inevitably leads to doubt. And last week, you heard Jerry preach, and at the end of both of his sermons last week, he said, if you are sitting in the room and you've ever at some point doubted, you've ever doubted Jesus or doubted Christianity or doubted the truth written in God's word, then stand up. And the service that I was in at 11 o'clock, which would have been this service, everybody stood up. I think the only person who didn't stand up was a baby. Like, everybody stood up because we have been there. We know what that's like. And what we're going to see in this scripture is what we do when we have doubt. You see, misunderstanding Jesus requires returning to God's word. Misunderstanding Jesus requires returning to God's word. So now we're at the scene after that. After the disciples have disagreed, they're not sure what's going on. Peter and John have seen the tomb, nobody. Two of the disciples, one of them named Cleopas, the other one is not named, begin walking to Emmaus. It's a village. It's right outside of Jerusalem. But they are walking that way. They are confused. They are sad. And their situation is difficult. And what we glean from these guys is this, that our experiences can be misleading. Our experiences can be misleading. As these two are walking down the road, they are discussing all the things that have happened this morning. You can imagine this conversation, like, man, did you hear what the women said? But, like, nobody listened to him. So, like, he said that he may do this, but, like, is he really rose from the dead? Did someone steal his body? What is going on? But we see here in verses 15 and 16, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Please don't miss this. The disciples are confused. They're upset. They don't know what to do. They don't know who to believe. And who comes close? Jesus. Jesus drew near. In the time of ultimate confusion and doubt, aren't you thankful that we serve a risen Savior who draws near? He did. He drew near, came close. It says here that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is a passive verb. This passive verb means that they were not, it wasn't that they just couldn't recognize him because it's not like they didn't remember what he looked like 4 days ago. No, it was that God was actually veiling their eyes from being able to recognize Jesus. And we're going to find out why in just a minute. So Jesus moves in and he asks this question, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Jesus said to him, what things? He said back, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So Jesus asks them what they're talking about. And in Cleopas's response, there is so much irony that's happening. First of all, Cleopas looks at Jesus and says, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? Guys, if you missed it, Jesus is the only one who does know what's going on. Nobody in Jerusalem knows what's actually going on except the man that they're talking to. And they're like, dude, are you crazy? So then they start saying, like, number one, he's a prophet. They said he's a prophet. They had hoped that this prophet would redeem Israel. Now, this is where we can see where the confusion begins. Because to label him a prophet would assume that he would go through what Old Testament prophets would go through. Old Testament prophets were not the redeemers of Israel. Old Testament prophets were rejected. Most of them suffered, and many of them died. And he likens Jesus to a prophet, yet is surprised that he suffered and died. Do you see where their confusion is coming from? Hey, he's a prophet, but we hope that he'd be the one to redeem Israel. Just like last week when we were singing his praises, that he was going to be the one to redeem all of this, that he was in the capital of Israel, here in Jerusalem, the central hub of worship. He was here, and we were like, he's going to take the throne, but he's not. You see, they misunderstood Jesus. They missed the prophecies about his suffering, and their experience at this point is leading them to doubt. Several months ago, we had gone as a staff, not all of us, but a few of us had gone up to Rocky's Hot Chicken Shack. Now, Rocky's Hot Chicken Shack is like my favorite place on the planet to eat. And we went there, and we were in there for like a meeting type deal, and all the people who were there got their food, you know, relatively good time for Rockies, 20, 25 minutes, and then they were eating. I did not. My food took 50 minutes. Everybody else was done eating by the time my food got there. It took 50 minutes to get there, and then when it got to me, it was cold, and it was no good. Well, I know what some of y'all are thinking right now, that you've been to a place where that's happened. You're like, well, I'm never coming back here again. And that immediately went through my mind, was like, man, Rockies, they're losing it. I've been here 100 times and never had a bad experience, but this one time, never coming back. Well, no, that's misleading. That's misleading. The truth about Rockies Hot Chicken Shack, so I'm gonna preach about Rockies for a minute, then I'll get back to Jesus. The truth about Rockies is it's good. One bad day doesn't ruin ultimately the truth about the whole restaurant, right? My experience there was misleading. The truth is that it is good. And the disciples are in this moment where they are so confused, and their experience that they are in right now is misleading them because, and it's exposing this idea that they've had a wrong view of who Jesus is. And what we see that is clear is that even the time that they spent with him was not enough to complete the picture. That's what we see here. You see, another piece of irony is that they are aware that Jesus was not in the tomb, and they're sad. Mind you, this is the most joyful day in history. It is the day that we as believers hinge our entire religion on. The day of the resurrection. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If he did not raise from the dead, then we should be pitied most of all. But he did, and the disciples are sad. And it was, and he says, in him they did not see when they're staring at Jesus. So may I speak to some of you who, there's probably a few of you in here who your theology, your view of Jesus, your view of God, may be shaped by your experiences. Maybe it's because of the way that someone has treated you. Maybe even someone here at Grace. And it's begun to shape your view of God. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's the things that they've said, the things that they've done. But it's causing you to have a wrong view of who God is. Might I say this? You cannot allow broken people shape your view of an unbroken man. You cannot allow broken people to shape your view of an unbroken man. You see, Jesus had so much more to teach them, which is why their eyes are veiled. You see, he could have just revealed himself, right? He could have lifted the veil from their eyes, and then they would be like, oh, it's you. But there's still something he needs to teach them before this happens. Jesus looks at them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So where is it that Jesus turns to explain this final thing to them? The scriptures. He goes to God's word. He begins to literally unroll God's word for them. See, your experiences may be misleading, but listen, God's word burns within us. God's word burns within us. And I'll explain what that means in just a second, but notice that Jesus does not say, hey, remember that time we were together? Remember that time that we were beside that building and that guy was there and we talked about this? Do you not get it now? No. He goes to scripture. He goes to the Old Testament and he begins to interpret that. The word for interpret literally means to unfold the meaning, which is a beautiful picture if you imagine back then things were on scrolls. They were really unfolding the scripture, and he was going to go through and teach them all of the scriptures that pertain to him. So where did he likely go? He might have gone to Numbers chapter 21 with the people of Israel who were wandering in the wilderness. They were disobeying God, and God sent fiery snakes among them, and they were killing the people of Israel. And so God told Moses, make a bronze serpent, and I want you to raise it up. And if the people of Israel look at that serpent, they'll be saved. And that's exactly what happened. And the bronze serpent on that day saved many Israelites. So in John 3, it says that just as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Maybe it was Deuteronomy. Maybe it was Deuteronomy 18 when Moses is getting ready to hand off the leadership baton to Joshua. Maybe he was getting ready to give his final exhortation to the people of Israel. And this is what he says. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. You see, Moses was way far ahead of Jesus, but he was looking ahead and saying, hey, I'm gonna tell you about this Jesus guy and his words. It is his voice that you will begin to listen to. Maybe it was Joshua. Maybe he went to Joshua, and now God finally kept his promise about getting the people into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He kept his promise just like he kept his promise to send the Messiah to save all of humanity. Maybe it was Judges. Maybe he took them to Judges and said, you remember the sin of all the people of Israel? God kept punishing them by allowing their captors to take them over. But then what did God do when they repented? He raised up a deliverer that would come and save them and rescue them from their captors, just like Jesus would do with sin and death. Maybe it was 1 Samuel when they picked David to be king. God picked David to be king, and David didn't look like a king at all, but neither did Jesus. Maybe it was 2 Samuel to Chronicles when all these line of kings, many of them messed up, many of them did well, but none of them were the ultimate king. All of them reflected the true king, which was Jesus. Maybe it was Ezra and Nehemiah. It was their job to reestablish temple worship for the people, but it was Jesus who said that our bodies are a temple and we will worship in spirit and in truth. Maybe it was Ezekiel. Maybe he went back to Ezekiel and said, you remember the valley of the dry bones when there was just dry bones? There was nothing but death in this valley. And God told Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones. And then what began to happen? Their bones began to come together. Flesh started to appear on them, but they didn't have life in them. And God said, okay, so prophesy to these bodies here. And he did. And the spirit of life came into these bodies and they were able to breathe. And it was Jesus who said that I will send the Holy Spirit to come and live inside you and you will be resurrected with me. But you know where I think he landed? You know where I honestly think that Jesus, and this is my opinion, this is Alan Michaels' opinion, I got to put it here first. I don't know that this is where he landed, but this is where I do. I think he landed in Isaiah 53. Because what they could not comprehend was how the great Redeemer of Israel, the man who was in the line of David, would suffer and die at the hands of men. So he goes to Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus looks at them and says, was it not necessary that the Christ suffer? Yeah. It was. Because you can't just look at what Moses said. His voice is the one we listen to. You can't just look at what Ezekiel says. You can't just look at what Joshua says. You gotta look at all of them because they're all true. He is the great Redeemer of Israel and the world. He is the prophet who come in his voice that we listen to. He is the king from the line of David who now sits on the throne. And he is the suffering servant who my sins will put on his shoulders and your sins. Put on his shoulders. As 1 John tells us, God's wrath was poured on him so that it wouldn't have to be poured out on us. Was it necessary? Yeah. Yes, it was. And as I walk through these passages, I'm going to be honest with you, there's something inside me that just, well, like the disciples say, it burns. It burns within me to walk through all of this. Jesus himself thought all of this was about him. If Jesus thinks all of this is about him, then we should too. All of it. This is one story written by one author. And it has truth. And it burns within us. That's what he says in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened us the scriptures? Mind you, they still hadn't known it was Jesus. But the word of God itself was burning within them. But why burn? Two reasons. The first one is this. The Holy Spirit is active when the word of God is interpreted. The Holy Spirit is active when the word of God is interpreted. You see, the Holy Spirit lives inside the believer. The Holy Spirit is also the one who inspired all the words in this book. Which means that if I, who am a believer, have the Holy Spirit living in me while reading words that the Holy Spirit inspired, then the Holy Spirit is active in this process. The second reason is that the word of God is truth. The word of God is truth. You see, our experiences are misleading. They will lead us down paths that are untrue. But the word of God is true. It is complete truth. It is like a course corrector. When we begin to veer off course, it brings us back. Just a week ago, yesterday, me, Bethany, and Christian, and then Adrian, Whitney, and Lucas were getting ready to fly back from a vacation in Florida. And we found out right before we were getting ready to check in, to get on our flight, that our flight had been canceled. And so we had to rent a car and drive back. We found this out at 3 p.m. on that Saturday. But we had to have a car big enough for all of us. So you all, don't make fun of me, but like I drove the nicest car that I think I've ever driven in my life. It was a GMC Yukon XL. It could fit everybody in this room comfortably. And I don't know what year it was, but I know that it has way more bells and whistles than any car that I've ever had. But one of the features on it, I found out about this feature, not in a happy way. As we were driving down the interstate, I went to move into a new lane. And don't worry, Ricky, I wasn't going to impede on anybody, so I wasn't using my blinker. But nobody was out there. And so I went to move over, and as I went to move over into the next lane, the car has like sensors or something that tells you, like knows where the white lines are. And see, I don't even know the vocabulary for this. And so I went to veer off into the next lane, getting ready to move over, and the car started beeping at me, and then it took control of the steering wheel and shoved me back into the lane. Well, I was mad. I was like, what is this? Like, my Jeep has no idea what's going on the road, but this GMC apparently is smarter than I am. And I was frustrated. And then, you know, it took about, you know, 3 hours to realize, okay, if I put my blinker on, it don't do that, right? But you can ask Whitney, I was getting mad. I was yelling. I was like, what is wrong with this thing? But the car, it took me a while to also realize the fact that this feature of the car was actually a good feature, right? It assumes that if you're moving into the next lane, that maybe you're not paying attention, right? And so what it does, it's like, oh, my driver's not paying attention. Let me help out. Let me get you back to where you need to be. It's course correcting our mistakes. That's what God's word does for us. When we begin to veer off course, when we begin to go down a path we're not supposed to go, it corrects our path. It brings us back into the lane that we're supposed to be in, because it's truth. That's what it does for us. So the disciples had misunderstood. Jesus began to steer them back to Scripture. Then what happens? Scripture obviously burns within them, and that's what Scripture does. When I was in college at Montreat, my freshman year, I had a New Testament professor. His name was Dr. Gary Van Brocklin. And Dr. Van Brocklin, him and his wife were missionaries for many, many years. I think just a few years ago, they retired their final stint of missionary life in Sri Lanka. They were amazing, amazing godly couple. And I remember in his New Testament class, this question was asked during our class. What if I have experienced God differently than what Scripture says? What if I have experienced God differently than what Scripture says? His response, I've never forgotten. I can go to the room of where this class was, and I could show you the seat that I was sitting in when he said it. But I've never forgot this. He says, experience never trumps theology. Experience never trumps theology. Whatever your experience is, it doesn't top what Scripture says. It doesn't top what Scripture says. I've never in my life forgotten that phrase. Why? Because our experiences are misleading. They're misleading. We're broken people. We're broken people who can go down avenues that will take us down wrong paths. And I mean that if you turn on the TV at any point, you don't know what truth to believe. You don't. You don't know what's going on. You don't know who to believe. But there is a book that is full of truth. And it's all about Jesus. And it course corrects when we veer off. And this is what we're to lean on. Because I know that whatever this says is true. It's trustworthy. I never have to question. It's all right here. So, three final points of application as we close out. Two of these are should nots. One of them is a should. The first one, your theology should not be shaped by how you feel. Your theology should not be shaped by how you feel. If so, you will have a low view of God and an incorrect view of yourself. Secondly, your theology should not be shaped by what culture says. Should not be shaped by what culture says. The loudest thing that we see today is the LGBTQ movement. Please know that this is not the first time in history this has come around. Paul talks directly to this in Romans 1, and there's even laws in Leviticus about this. This is not a revolution, it's a repeat of the human condition. And lastly, your theology should be shaped by the Word of God. Your theology should be shaped by the Word of God. This is what Jesus was teaching the disciples. This last teaching lesson before they go back to the other disciples is this. Look at Scripture. It's about me. So our view of God, our view of Jesus, our view of Christianity should not be by what we see on YouTube videos or even in music. It should only be by what God's Word says. Let's pray. God, you are the ultimate author. And you have written this book. It's full of stories. It's full of poetry. It's full of letters, prophecies. There's so much there. God, it's all about Jesus. Every bit of it. I pray for the ones in the room who have pursued belief in you based on how they feel or based on what culture has told them to think. I pray that you send the Holy Spirit to move, to discern in their hearts what is true and what is not. That they would return to your word to seek that out. Lord, I pray for those in the room who do not know you. I pray that today, through the reading of your word, through the gospel being shared, that they would come to know you today. Lord, we know that it is your power for salvation. God, I lift up all the people in this room as we go from here and we are immersed in a culture that doesn't know what truth is, that we would be reminded to return to your word, to seek out truth. It's in your name we pray.